Have your Bibles go with me tonight to two places, Mark chapter 4, that's where we'll begin, and then James chapter 1, Mark chapter 4, and James chapter 1. We have a dizzying array of doors around here with different locks. You ought to see the keychain that Stephanie has in her office that has a key to every different lock and door. And we have combined some of them over the years, but it's amazing. When I was a youth pastor around here, I needed to be able to get to a lot of different places. I had a few different responsibilities. So I carried around a group of keys that I had to wear on a belt loop with a carabiner every day. I mean, it's just that voluminous. Now, we have a key called the master key. The master key unlocks about four doors. That's about it, all right? That's the only key I carry. And so if I can't find something and I don't have a key for it, I guess I don't need it that bad, all right? Well, we're coming to a parable of our Lord to begin our sermon today, and it really is the master key of the parables. Look at Mark chapter 4, look at verse 3. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth or a depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it. And it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all the parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This parable is the master key of the parables because it really unlocks all the other parables. It's the secret of spiritual growth in the church age. It explains why some people receive the gospel and some people reject the gospel. It explains why some people grow in their faith and why some do not. According to Jesus, the issue is not the seed. The issue is not the sower. The issue is the soil, the heart, the mind that receives the word. And Jesus says some hearts are rocky and hard. Some are choked out with thorns and thistles. Some are shallow and rootless. Some, however, are soft and ready for the word. They're free from weeds and disease. They're well fertilized, totally conducive to growth. I mean, just give them the seed, stand back, and watch them grow. I want to be a Christian like that. How about you? Are you a growing Christian? As time passes, are you becoming more victorious in your battle against sin? Are you becoming more merciful, more sacrificial, more generous, more Christ-like? Are you growing in your knowledge of God's word? Are you growing in your prayer life? Are you growing in your service of other Christians? Are you an encourager, a uniter, a peacemaker? Are you giving the gospel to others? Do you bring other people to Jesus Christ? Are you growing and fruitful, or are you stagnant and stuck? Would you like to get moving? Would you like to get growing? Whether we grow up or grow stale is determined by our receptiveness to God's word. It's the condition of the soil that determines whether the seed will grow or it will die. Now, this morning we heard that a growing Christian is a good hearer of the word. They're swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But we all understand it goes much further than that, doesn't it? We must move beyond just hearing the word to welcoming the word, really receiving it. And then, of course, going out and doing it. So James says, if you want genuine Christianity, the kind that does respond joyfully to trials, we talked about that for a few weeks. Last week, the kind that can respond intelligently to temptation, you must respond obediently to the truth. And we do that when we hear, welcome, and do the word of God. So really this morning's sermon was point one, hear the word. We're going to start tonight with point two, welcome the word. So look at James chapter 1, if you would, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, that means the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, the key command of this entire section is that command in verse 21. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. There are two words in the New Testament used to describe reception or receiving something. One of those words is often used in an active way. Like I'm going to reach out and I'm going to grasp something. Really, I'm going to take it. It's an aggressive receiving. The same word is used in John 1:12 where it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. When we hear the gospel and understand that God has offered us the free gift of salvation, we ought to just reach out and take it with all the aggressiveness that we can. Well, the second word is used in a more passive sense, and it often refers to receiving people. It's a warm word. It's a word of acceptance, a word of hospitality. For instance, when someone comes over to your home for dinner and they knock on the door, you don't open the door, grab them, and put them in the house, do you? No, you extend a hand. You perhaps open your arms. You welcome them inside. There's a warmth in the way that you greet them. Well, the second word is the word that James uses in James 1:21. When he says we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word. It was also used of the Bereans, who received the word with readiness of mind and were more noble than the Thessalonians. In other words, they welcomed the word into their hearts. They welcomed it into their minds. They didn't keep God's word at arm's length. They brought it all the way in to the deepest part of their lives. It was like their dear friend. There's a warmth here, an acceptance here, an eagerness to receive God's word. This ought to be our attitude about the Bible. You know, there should be a warmth when we think about God's word. As we heard this morning, an eagerness to read it, an eagerness to receive it, to bring it into our hearts and minds so it might do its work in our lives. We often see that kind of eagerness in new Christians, don't we? And I love it. The church without a bunch of new Christians running around is going to die. Us old heads need the eagerness and enthusiasm of baby Christians. We do. You know, new Christians want to know what the Bible says about everything. You mean, I'm not supposed to yell at my kids? Well, what am I supposed to do? I'm not supposed to spend all my disposable income on sports gambling? Well, what am I supposed to do with it? And those of us who've been saved a while and have felt the word's impact even more acutely ought to have even more enthusiasm when we think about the prospect of opening the Bible or hearing a message. What happens, according to James, when we welcome the word, when we greet it with acceptance and enthusiasm, when we welcome it? Well, he says it is able to save your souls. You say, time out. I thought these people were already saved. There are the 12 tribes scattered abroad. They've been forced from their home because of persecution. Certainly they're Christians. So what does James mean when he says the implanted, the engrafted word is able to save their souls? Well, he is not talking about the past tense of salvation, about justification. These folks are already justified. He's talking about the present tense of salvation, sanctification. When we hear the word and then we welcome it into our hearts with eagerness and acceptance, the word of God is the instrument that he uses to give us freedom from the power of sin. We studied in verse 18 last week that the word is the instrument that brings us into the kingdom. The word is also the instrument that helps us grow in the kingdom. And as we greet it, as we welcome it, as we accept it with an eager heart, it has the power to save us from the power of sin. As we learned in the Sunday school, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. The psalmist said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Oh, there is great power in God's word. Amen. It can do a tremendous work in any heart if it's welcomed and received. Well, James says, if you want to welcome the word, you have to welcome it with repentance. Look at verse 21 again, that first phrase. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, that is a great old English phrase if ever I have heard one in my life. It sounds confusing. It really couldn't be clearer. The word filthiness means exactly what you think it means. You ever walked into a place and said, this place is filthy? I'm not going to make that joke. I'm not going to do it. Every once in a while, we will take a trip. We'll go on vacation and we'll go into a hotel room that had good ratings and good reviews. But you walk in and the trash is full of somebody else's garbage. And it's obvious they didn't vacuum the floor. And you go to the shower and somebody else's hair is in that shower. I don't even open my suitcase in a hotel room like that. Like, I'm not going to stay in a filthy place. You know, God is the same. Before we can welcome the word into our lives, we have to first clean the house. To change the analogy, because we're talking about the engrafted, the implanted word. Before the seed can go into the soil and bring forth fruit, you got to first weed the garden, don't you? Now that second phrase, superfluity of naughtiness, means that there will always be plenty of weeds in the garden for you to deal with. Naughtiness is just a funny word that means bad. That's all it means, all right? Superfluity means superfluous, an abundance. If you want to know what superfluity means, just go by the yard of a person in North Texas who doesn't take care of their front yard. They don't use any fertilizer. They don't use any weed killer. They don't turn the sprinkler on. Guess what they have in their front yard? Weeds and only weeds, right? That's right. Weeds are everywhere. They overtake the grass. They overtake anything good that can grow. My dad used to have a garden in West Texas. You want to talk about a hard place to grow a garden. That's a hard place to grow a garden. It was blazing hot all the time. We got very little rain. The soil was rock hard, infused with caliche. But my dad would go out there and make a go of it. I think maybe it was because he was trying to escape the chaos of three young children in the house. I don't know. He would till up that garden and he would work it each and every night. And he would water and fertilize it well. In two or three summers, they actually got a really good yield from that garden, even in West Texas. The third year, it wasn't as good as the first year, and it was taking a lot of time. So he said, you know what, next year, I'm not going to have a garden. Guess what happened to that plot of ground? Did tomatoes and green beans and watermelons and cucumbers come up? I don't think so. Weeds and only weeds. Even weeds will grow in West Texas without help. You know, that's how sin is in the life of a believer. You get one corner of your life thoroughly right with God. Let's say you're a man who finally gets victory over your thought life, and you fought and fought and fought, and you finally get it. Let's say you're a woman with a lot of Bible memorization and some accountability. You get victory over fear and anxiety. And what do you know? Just as soon as you get victory in one area of your life, one corner of the garden, up on the other side of your life springs up a completely different kind of weed. You ever been there? I know you have. You're a bunch of sinners just like me. They're everywhere. They're constant. They're superfluous. That's why I've often said, we really ought to have the invitation before the service begins. We really ought to get right with God before we ever try to worship. Or before we ever hear the message. We can't worship if there's open and unconfessed sin in our lives. We're not going to get a lot out of the word, even if it is about the corner of our life that's weed-free. If there's a weed growing in another corner that we won't deal with. He says, if you're going to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, you have to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. This is why some people in a church grow and some people don't grow. Now look, if no one or almost no one was growing in a church our size, we could blame the seed. We could blame the sowers. But in a church where some or even many people are growing, but others are not growing, the issue must not be with the seed. And it must not be with the sowers of the seed. The issue must be the heart condition of those who are not growing. So if you're stuck and stagnant tonight, look for sin. Examine your heart. Look for a weed. And once you've found it, lay it apart and repent. Amen. Because according to James, repentance is the precursor to receptiveness. And receptiveness is the precursor to fruitfulness. So, if we're going to receive the word, we must receive it with repentance. Not only should we welcome the word with repentance, but then he says we should welcome the word with receptiveness. He says, receive the word with meekness. So unconfessed sin is like a weed growing in the garden of your life. Meekness is like a fertilizer that helps the seed to grow. When the word is planted in a meek heart, it'll flourish. It'll be fruitful. Now, what is meekness? In this case, the word meekness just means humility. It means to be coachable or teachable. One writer said, it is the spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good without dispute. So whatever God's saying to us, it's good, and we don't argue. Another said, meekness says a simple yes to what the word teaches and commands. It is the mind disposed to learn and to do so with prompt readiness. Meekness says a simple yes. In your devotional life, when you listen to a message, whenever you're confronted with God's word, the yes is already on the table. You're ready to obey. Now, in the olden days, they would take a wild stallion and they would bring in a cowboy who would break the stallion, and he would put the saddle on and he would work with that horse, and he wouldn't break the horse. He wouldn't injure the horse. He would just keep getting back on that horse until that horse was made meek. That's what they called it in the Old West. An unbroken horse had to be made meek, coachable, teachable, guidable, leadable. Well, which kind are you? The kind that every time God says something, you bolt in the opposite direction? Every time you hear a convicting sermon, you're either mad at the word or mad at the guy who preached the word? Or are you compliant? Are you teachable? God says, here's how you're to steward your money. Do you say, well, that's not how I'd like to steward my money. But yes, Lord. God says, save sex for marriage and it'll be a gift. Spend it on a stranger and it'll be a curse. You say, almost no one else is living like that, God. But if that's what you say, I'm not smarter than omniscience. So yes, Lord. When the word knocks on the door of your heart, are you humble enough to let it inside and do what it wants to do, whatever it is? With no arguments, no protest, no bucking. Yes, Lord. That's what it means to receive the word with meekness. When we receive it with repentance and we receive it with meekness, James says, it'll save your soul. Is it saving your soul, friend? Are you more like Jesus today than you were yesterday? That's because of the word. And it's probably because you meekly received it. So, if the word is to be this dynamic instrument of spiritual growth in our life, we have to be good hearers of the word. Then once we hear it, we have to welcome it into our lives with repentance and receptiveness. But lastly, James says, and this may be the most important part of all, especially for a Sunday night group of Christians, we have to do the word. We have to do it. I mean, if we hear the word well, and we welcome it into our hearts with a teachable, coachable spirit, but we go out into the world and don't obey it, we go out of the church service and quickly forgot what we heard, then what profit will the word of God really have? What James and what Jesus was saying in the parable of the soils is, if we hear the word but don't obey it, it actually makes us worse, not better. Well, look at verse 22. He says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I see a very simple command. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, the phrase be doers is in the present, meaning it's to be the continual action, the ongoing state of the believer. James is talking to us here about what we regularly do. And everybody who's here on a Sunday night is in the habit of regularly coming to church and hearing the word of God. I know that to be true. We come to church. We take notes. We go home. The real issue is, what do we do then? What's the habit? Do we go out, forget what we've heard, do nothing with it? We're in the same state tomorrow as we were last Monday? Or do we come to church, let God's word bring conviction and correction to our lives, and then try to go out in the world and do what we've heard? We hear a message on soul winning, so we march to the tract rack in the hallway. We pick up some tracts and we try to hand them out to people who need Jesus during the week. We hear a message on forgiveness, so we pick up the phone and call that person we've been bitter at, and we try to make it right with them. What the Bible is saying is if you do that week after week after week after week for 52 weeks a year in every year of your life, you're going to grow. Hey, we hear 4 sermons practically a week here, counting Sunday school. If we just took something from one of those sermons and applied it to our lives in a real way, can you imagine how much more like Jesus we would be by the time a year had passed? It's a simple command. Do it. Now, the word hearer refers to a person who sits passively. In the ancient world, one who sat in an audience to hear a singer or a speaker. The hearer has a spectator mentality. It's a lot like the person who audits a college class. And I've never understood this, by the way. I mean, if I'm going to be in the class, I'm getting the credit for it, all right? You listen to the lecture and you read the assignment, but you don't have to study for the test. You don't have to write the paper. In other words, you don't have to apply what you've learned in any meaningful way. Let's just be honest for a second. Many Sundays, we're just auditing class. We sit in class and listen to the truth. We have a spectator mentality, but it isn't really changing the way we think or the way we live. Now, if that doesn't seem nonsensical to you, just think about what would happen if you applied that same mentality in your professional life. Imagine that you were the second in command of a growing company. It's about to expand overseas. The CEO himself is going to Europe so he can take care of the expansion. He's going to be gone 6 months, and he leaves you in charge of the office while he's gone.
He says, every Monday morning, first thing, you're going to get an email from me filled with instructions about what you're to do the following week. You follow those instructions, implement them throughout the company, and when I get back, this company will be even better than it is today. Well, 6 months later, the boss comes back. When he drives on the campus, the grass in the parking lot is overgrown. Some of the lights on the signs have gone out. He walks into the office and the floors haven't been vacuumed. The waste baskets are full of trash. He walks past the receptionist's desk and it's empty. She's not there. Never fear, she has a sign that says out to lunch. The problem, it's only 9 a.m. He walks through the office and half the employees haven't showed up yet. The other half are in the conference room watching a game on TV. When he walks into your office, the office of the vice president, you're right in the middle of battling the big boss on the game on your cell phone. He's incensed. What in the Sam Hill is going on in here? I leave for 6 months and the place falls completely apart. Didn't you get my emails? You say, oh, yes, sir. We got the emails. And those were some great emails. You're a really good writer. We read every word of those emails. In fact, on Wednesday nights, even outside of work time, we gathered here at the office so we could study the emails. Some of the employees were so inspired, they memorized parts of the emails. He says, hold on. You got my emails. You read my emails. You studied them. Some of you even memorized them. What did you do about them? Do about them? We didn't know we were supposed to do anything with it. How many of you, if you applied a spectator's mentality in your professional life, would still have a job? Nobody. Listen to what Jesus says. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If you love me, read my commandments, study my commandments, meditate on my commandments. All those things are important. But only for the purpose of what? Keeping my commandments. And we have, very sadly, a generation of Christians who are professional at Sunday school, professional at small group, professional at Bible study, professional at sermonizing, but not professional at the one thing we should all be professionals at: obeying the word. I'm preaching this message to myself as much as I'm preaching it to anyone else here tonight. When was the last time you read something in your devotional life that changed the way you lived that day? When was the last time you heard something in church that meaningfully changed the way you treated someone or the way you communed with God throughout the coming week? If we're all just here to hear it, study it, memorize it, make poems about it, then we've really missed what it's all about, haven't we? We got to do it. So a simple command. Don't just be hearers of the word. Do it. And secondly, a striking contrast. Look at verse 23, if you would. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. There's a contrast here. There's a certain kind of man in verse 23 and 24, and then a completely different kind of man in verse 25. One man looks into a mirror, forgets what he sees, does not act upon what he sees. The other man, according to verse 25, looks into God's word, the perfect law of liberty. He keeps looking. He continues therein. And then he acts on what he sees. James says the first man is deceived. It's delusional to look into a mirror and not do anything about your appearance. Why look? The other man sees something that needs to change, looks there long enough so he can get a firm handle on it. He changes it, and he's blessed. Now, I used to love this passage when I was a youth pastor. I would tell teens, don't just look in the mirror to admire your acne. Look in the mirror to wash your face. And I would be a little bit more direct than that, but I won't be that direct tonight. The point is, when we see ourselves in the mirror of God's word, we see ourselves for who we truly are. I think it's the only place that can really show us who we are. It shows us not who others say we are. It shows us not who we think we are, or not who we pretend we are. It shows us who we really are. But of course, not only do we see ourselves in the mirror, who else do we see? We see God in the mirror. Paul said, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Yes, we look in this book and see ourselves, and we don't always like what we see. But thank God, when we look in this book, we see the image of the one who wrote the book. And as we behold it, and as we see the distance between what we are and what he is, and we do something about it, and Paul says we're changed by the Spirit of the Lord from glory to glory. In other words, just a day at a time. The mirror on the wall may tell me I'm not the fairest of them all. But the mirror on the wall will not tell me what I should do to become the fairest of them all. You know, God's word does both. It gives us both a problem and a solution, a diagnosis and a cure, a wound and a treatment. If we look and keep looking and make the changes that God's word requires, we'll be different people, James says. Be like the second man, not the first. Well, look at verse 26, if you will. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. A simple command, a striking contrast, a supernatural change. I don't believe this is a new section. I believe James is applying what we've heard about the Word of God. He gives us three examples of the way that the Word will change your life if you'll let it. If you'll hear it, welcome it, and do it. In relationship to ourselves, first, it'll change the way we speak. We will bridle our tongues. We're people of the book, so we know the power of words. So we'll want to use our words wisely. In relationship to the church, it will change the way we care for others. We'll care for widows and the fatherless. Now stay with me here. You understand that widows and the fatherless don't boost the bottom line of a church. They just don't. There is no common sense bottom line reason for a church to prioritize ministry to widows and the fatherless. The only reason you would do that is that God loves widows. And God loves the fatherless. And throughout the scriptures, many, many times, it says he has a special ministry to those who feel lonely or left out, to people like the widows and the fatherless. And if we are people of the word, becoming like the one who wrote the book, we'll have a heart for those people too. Amen. We'll love them too. But you don't become a church like that by reading the latest church growth book at the Christian bookstore. Nobody has a section on widow care in the latest church growth book, I can promise you. You only get a heart for something like that by reading this book. It changes our relationship with ourselves, with the church, and with the world. Because he says at the end of verse 27, we will keep ourselves unspotted from the world. People of the word are distinctly different. They're not trying to be weird. They're just trying to be like Jesus. And if you're like Jesus, that makes you different from the vast majority of people. Well, the Bible heard, welcomed, and obeyed gives us genuine Christianity. It closes the gap between these beautiful beliefs we have and often the very ugly lives we live. You know what Jesus said? If you know these things and you do them, happy are you. And that's what James says. The guy who looks into the law of liberty and continueth therein and does the work, that man is blessed. That's where happiness is. Lord, letters. Well, we got each and every one of them. We read them. We came on Sundays and Wednesdays and studied them. We memorized a lot of them. We even got so excited we translated them into other languages. We took them around the world. There's great stuff in those letters, God. You know what he's going to ask you, don't you? Okay, you read them. You studied them. You memorized them. You translated them. What did you do with them? That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, many of us have a spectator mentality when it comes to the Bible. We are interested in it. We're fascinated by it. We like to study it. We like to hear it preached. But when the rubber meets the road, we're not as crazy about application as we are the other things. There are weeds springing up in our lives. Areas that we know you want us to deal with. You've made it clear in your word. But it's so hard to take them up. And it hurts so much to do it. And we'd much rather come and enjoy a sermon than deal with sin. God, we know we can't grow unless we do what James, under inspiration of your Spirit, told us we have to do. We have to hear it regularly. We have to welcome it and receive it with a teachable spirit. But Lord, after the invitation and after the altar call, when the service is over and we had our way, we have to do it. And this is where we so often fail. Help us, Lord, to make some decisions about the way we respond to your word tonight. Where there needs to be conviction, I pray that it has been sown in our hearts. Where there are those who are happy because they are hearing and welcoming and doing your word, I pray they will leave here with more enthusiasm for the Bible than they've ever had. Make us people of the book. Make us people like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.